And now for this morning, I have a message that has no particular title, although I can say this much, that what we are going to consider this morning is four parallel passages. Four parallel passages, and all four are taken from the writings of the Apostle Paul, strangely enough. I didn't choose them that way, but this is the way they occur on the subject that we have presented in them. And the first of the four references is the one that I read in your hearing. So if you will, please turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and we will commence reading at verse 11. We'll commence our study of that. What has gone before is of import to the message of the letter itself, but we cannot enter into a consideration of that subject this morning. But in verse 11, he's writing of these Hebrew Christians, and he says to them, of whom, concerning Christ, that is, as to the Melchizedek priesthood, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are full of dullness, or seeing that ye are dull of hearing. The same idea would go for both translations there. It's not that what he had to say was difficult. It was only that it was difficult for these people who had not grown up, spiritually speaking. And this he goes on to elaborate by saying, and it's rather startling in a way, that in verse 12 he says, for that when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again that which be the first principles of the oracles of God. It's a strong indictment when the apostle says of these people that they ought to be out teaching, but they need to be taught. And what they need to be taught is the elementary things. These they have not grasped. These they have not entered into really. They may have got a head knowledge, but there has been no outworking of these principles or teachings in their heart. And so he goes on to say, and ye are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And again the allusion there is to the fact that they should be teaching, but who can send out babes who are unskillful to teach the great truths of the word of God? And he goes on further to elaborate by saying, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Now here is the extreme. They are babes. They need to be of full age. They need to grow up. Do you know any Christians like that? Do you? Need to grow up? Of course we're all full age. I know that. I'm admitting that this morning. But those outside, they need to grow up. Now, just a little facetiousness aside now, it's a tragedy when any child of God, be it us or anyone else, who does not go on. Now, this is a kind of a go-go that is permissible. To go on unto perfection. Full age, full growth, maturity. And I believe that there is a strong parallel between these Hebrew Christians of Paul's day and the average Christian of our day. Although it's not the same subject matter, yet the same parallel is there, as I hope to show you in a minute. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are full age, who have grown up, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The word exercise simply means to be trained, to discern, to be able to discriminate between what is good and evil. Of course, we have in the world today discriminated already. There is no evil. We've grown up. The Bible is obsolete. Christ is passé. God is dead. So what? Well, if I took that philosophy, I'd go the next step and say, well, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's no hope. But here it's just the opposite, to exercise one's senses so as to be able to discern both good and evil. And the whole thought here is the understanding of good and evil comes from an understanding of the Word of God. What does the Word of God call good, and what does the Word of God describe as evil? You'll find it's very different to the present philosophy along those same lines. Now here is the point. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Here's that word again, unto full growth, or to maturity, or to reach the goal. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He mentions six great principles here that belong to the old covenant under which they had been brought up. It doesn't say that, but that's what it means. And we just leave it at that point today, for he's saying, let's leave those things. Why? They were foundational principles, and you don't keep on laying a foundation. You lay your foundation, and then you build your superstructure on it. And if I may permit it to jump into one of our other references that we'll not be able to deal with in full today, you remember that Paul says, take heed what sort of material you put up on the foundation. What sort of a superstructure you build? Shall you build with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble? Could you imagine a man putting thousands and thousands of dollars into a foundation, making it very secure, and then putting an old woodshed on it? Well, Paul said that's what a lot of you Christians are doing. You've laid a good foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and yet you're putting up a shoddy building in your own life by way of contrast. Instead of wood, hay, and stubble, you should be putting up gold, silver, and precious stones. And every Corinthian that read that letter could understand perfectly what he meant. For it had so happened that in one of their great cities they had a beautiful temple, and in it was gold, silver, and precious stones. In the building of it, beautiful marble and other stones in the erection of the building itself, and then the precious ornamentation that went within the building. And the strange thing about it was, like so many other cities, not only in that day but this, all around that temple, with its magnificence and its glory, there were the huts of the poverty-stricken people. The slum district. And the fire swept through that whole area. And of course it took away wood, hay, and stubble. It took away the slum area. It destroyed their wooden buildings and their shacks. But it left the temple, did it? Not altogether. The heat was so great, Paul doesn't bring this out in his illustration, but it was so great that it melted the metals until we had today what is known as Corinthian brass. The fusion of the metals in that day produced this stronger metal those that work with metal will understand that expression. But Paul did bring this to their attention. They'd know the difference. The temple stood, the magnificent columns, the marble structure remained, but the little shacks around, they were destroyed. Now coming back to Hebrews again for a moment, he's saying, leaving these elementary principles, let us go on unto perfection. Well, what was it? They were living under a new covenant. And yet they were living actually under the old by their way of life. And now can you see what I mean by the parallel? There are today those who are living under what we'll call the simple gospel. And there's nothing wrong with the simple gospel any more than there was the old law. Was the old law given by God? Was it a God-given command for them to live thus, under that law? At the time God gave it, it was his plan and purpose for them. But they failed. And therefore, the necessity of bringing in a new covenant. And when once that new covenant had been brought in by the death of Christ and his sacrifice upon Calvary, then it was needful for them to leave the old things and to go on unto these new. But listen, was the new covenant based in part upon the old? Did it contradict the old in the sense of the foundation? Was it not the same Christ in the new covenant that was typified in the old? the atonement in the Old Testament? Did that typify the Christ in the New or not? Of course it did. So basically there was not much to quarrel with there, but this idea that there was so much more in the New Covenant which they were not laying hold of, and furthermore, in the case of these Hebrew Christians, they were in danger of going back to Judaism, for they had been very much and sorely tempted by those that harassed them so to do. But I'm looking today beyond this to what we have today. How many who are satisfied just to go to church on the Sunday to listen to a moderate to good sermon, maybe? Because I hope that doesn't apply to me. But anyway, they listen to a moderately good sermon and then go home and forget all about it. And I say it kindly, but they never bring out their Bible in the week. They blow off the dust on Sunday morning and bring it again to church. The old Bible gets a wonderful outing once a week in many a home. Never taken down off the shelf or in the place of honor. Not so to be. Well, listen, if we understand the Word of God aright, it is meat to the spiritual life as food is to the physical. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. And we understand perfectly by that that Jesus is saying what the food is to the natural body and how it's an absolute necessity. If you starve, you'll die. So your spiritual life is dwarfed in relationship to your lack of the Word of God, the bread of life. And here he's saying, let's go on to perfection, and this we will do. And that's the encouragement to these people, not to stay babes all their life. Well, you know, there's one thing about it that differs today from this of Paul's day. And I'm facetious again, but you know, in many places, Paul says here, he says that all you have is milk, and everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. But I know this, that in Paul's day, they didn't get skim milk. They did have milk. But so many places today, they don't even get milk. They get skim milk. I'm going to tell a rather wicked story this morning. It's going down on tape, so don't be flustered. But talking about milk reminded me of this story. It's in the days when they allowed Bible in the schools, to be read in the schools and to be discussed in the schools. And the teacher was reading the Ten Commandments. And when she got to the seventh, she omitted it. She didn't want to be embarrassed, I suppose, and so she omitted it. Of course, you all know what the seventh is, so there's no need for me to get embarrassed. Do you? All right. And to her amazement and shock, a little boy raised his hand. He says, please, teacher, I know what that means. The seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Please, teacher, I know what that means. My father does it every day. He takes and puts water in the milk. Just a little difference between adultery and adulterate. But to him, that was adultery. Well, you can take it how you like, but it's a mixture. Well, we've got that sort of thing in the church today. We've got an adulteration of the milk of the word, and yet Paul is saying, go on to the meat of the word. Now, here we're dealing with doctrine, teaching. And it's because of this, he goes back, if you go back to a little earlier, you'll find out that he said this. I couldn't tell you about Melchizedek. I couldn't go in to tell you those deeper things. Why? They are hard to be understood because you are dull of hearing. Now, it's not simply that they couldn't learn. I have every patience in the world for people who can't and cannot grasp things. But these people were not in that category. They were just dull of hearing because the old man had made them insensible to the higher truths. And I believe that's one of the problems again of today. The difficulty today in most churches is to get people to study. We want to be amused. We want to be entertained rather than to dig deep. Now, will you turn to 1 Corinthians 3, please? This is another parallel passage, but you'll see how deeply it was upon the heart of the apostle to deal with this. Now, he's dealing here not with Hebrews so much as with Gentiles. These Gentile Christians, they were Greek Hebrews there, but it was to the Greek he was writing as well. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. This little word carnal is not quite what we mean by carnal today. This is the word sarkikos, which means fleshly. Fleshly. And although it isn't in the word, it isn't much of a transition to go from this to the idea of soulish. You're soulish. You're thinking on the level of earth things. Now, he goes on to show in just what way they were carnal or soulish. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not yet soulish or carnal and walk as men? In other words, there, this word psychikos, from which we get this word sarkikos, or it's a related word, is the word that speaks about the natural man, psychikos. But the word psyche in the original is the word for soul in the New Testament, and it means a soulish man, and it's used of the unsaved. The carnal man is used of the Christian who is still allowing the soulish nature, the old nature, to dominate his life. And so he says there is envying and strife and divisions, and thus you walk as men, or as the unregenerate men, if you like, anthropoi. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Let me ask you a question. Is it right for Christians to say, well, I like Dr. So-and-so better than Brother So-and-so? Dr. So-and-so, he's an eloquent preacher. But the other poor fellow, it's hard to listen to him. Hmm? Is that what he's talking about here? Well, one of the earlier recollections of my life was the little fellowship that I went to in London. Oh, I better be careful because that's where I met my wife. Never regretted it, all right. I said not go into that. But the point is this. That man who conducted the services on Sunday and in the midweek murdered, literally murdered the King's English. We had a king at that time. But oh my, how he could take this book and show you things that other fellows didn't see with all the polish and all the nice etiquette and decorum of the pulpit. I can remember him, and I can't imitate him, and you couldn't see it because I've got a pulpit kick, but can you hear this? He'd rattle the coppers in his pocket all the time he was preaching, just a habit of his. Except when he brought his hand out to force an issue or to force, make emphasis upon a word. But that man knew the word. And there were those, even in our little fellow denomination, who would compare him with other preachers, and it used to hurt. They didn't like him. He was untutored. He was a little uncouth. Didn't have the polish and the fine, or the finesse. But he was one of the finest. Because he knew the word. Now, the trouble in the Corinthians, you'll notice he goes on to say about it in other places, if not in this actual chapter. There were those that said, well, Paul's all right, his letters are weighty. But oh, when you see him, whew, boy, he shrinks. He gets smaller and smaller. Yes, he's writing and he's weighty in his letters, and no one will deny that, but they found fault with him. And he says, who then is Apollos, and who is Paul, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted Apollos' water, and God And God gave the increase, and the interest too, for that matter. But don't you see, Paul could preach and Paulus could water or whatever, whatever, but unless God gives the increase, what? It's a failure. And so these people were still in that area where they were carnal and needed to go on again under this same word perfection which he mentioned in Hebrews. Now let's come back to the structure of Hebrews for a moment and see what happens in chapters 11 and 12. It's the balancing thought for Hebrews 5, and it's likewise a parallel passage. The third of our series here. You know what chapter 11 is for sure, don't you? Just look at the beginnings of this chapter, which don't really become, are not really a part of this chapter at all. So go back to verse 35 of chapter 10. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Can't you see in that verse a similar thought? But we are not of them who draw back, but we are of them that go on. Unto what? The saving of our soul or the saving of our life. Now, faith, you see, he's spoken about the just living by faith. Now in chapter 11, he gives you an abundant evidence of those who have already proved this faith life. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the title deed of things not seen. What's a title deed? I don't have one, so you tell me what it is. Yes, well now, thank you. I'll answer my wife now. A title deed is a document of ownership. I don't have a title deed because I don't own the building. What I hold, I think, is a mortgage. Is that right? Isn't quite the same thing. Oh, yes, yes, I know. But you will press these fine points, won't you? All right. Faith is the title deed of the things not seen. Now, there's been many a person who has bought property sight unseen, right? And they bought it on the strength of what? What the salesman told them? Not altogether. But say, let me look at the title deed. Let me see the boundaries. Let me see the extent. Let me see the value, what is placed upon it, all that, what buildings there may be upon it, and so forth and so on. The title deed, the evidence of things not seen. Now, all these illustrations that are committed to us in chapter 11 are people who had a title deed, and yet they had not received the promises. But they looked for them and they embraced them and believed them. But then, if you go on into chapter 12, we have this. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patient endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God. Did Jesus live a life of faith? Was his an example of faith? Isn't that what he means in verse 2? Looking off unto Jesus, looking away, or looking unto Jesus, the author of... You've looked at all these other illustrations down on the human plane. You've looked at men and women who have succeeded. Now look off unto Jesus, the greatest example of all. What did he demonstrate? Who for the joy that was set before him... What's the little word for mean there? The little word for there is our word A-N-T-I. Well, most people today seem to be anti-Republicans. What do I mean by that? Anybody know? Does it have the idea of against? Well, that's the word here. Now, what does he mean? He endured, wait a minute, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, against the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. In other words, he looked at the joy and he weighed it over against the cross, the suffering. So joy was put over against suffering here. He weighed it, and faith said, I'm going through. Did he make out? Now listen, he goes on. For consider him that endured. He endured the cross, despised the shame. Now consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Do you think it was a temptation to the Lord Jesus to stand there in the barrack room and be buffeted by Gentile soldiers? Do you think it was difficult for him not to call down the power that had been promised? Did he not say to his disciples only a few hours earlier, don't you know that even now I could call down 12 legions of angels? And they would come to my help? But even apart from them, he could have said a word and those men would have what? Fallen down dead before him. And yet for the joy that was set before him of bringing what? Sons unto glory, he endured the shame, the brutality, and the, what was worse, the false accusations. He let it all go by. He endured as seeing him who is invisible like Moses before. And he says, you have not yet resisted unto blood. That means you have not yet laid down your life, but he did. And ye have forgotten the exhortation that speaketh unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, and faint not when thou art rebuked of him. Now he's talking about adult sons, in saying one of the reasons that we come to adulthood, or should, is by reason of the chastening or the training that we get. What do you suppose in the ordinary course of events would happen to children, your children, if they never went to school? I'm not saying that you hadn't got the capability or didn't possess the capability to train them, but assuming that you were so taken up with other things in the home, what would be the situation of your children when they got, as to say, the ages of 16, 17, and 18? Could they possibly go out and take their place in the world? This world in which we live today, where competition is so keen. Listen, we have dropouts now that can't make it. What do you suppose would happen to those that never dropped in? That never got a start? Well, that's the situation, spiritually speaking, here. Oh, beloved, the one reason I believe why some Christians are not willing to go on with the Lord and are not willing to take a stand and not willing to grow up is because they do not want suffering. And it's impossible to avoid it if you're going on with God. I say suffering, it's child training, really. Of course, it's awful suffering when you say to your boy or your girl, now don't you do that. Don't you do that. Oh, they're put in chains immediately and they suffer. Or you say to them, you go and do that. Oh, ma, isn't there something else I can do? See? But by disciplining, the time will come, parents, and listen, we need to say this so many, many times, don't we? The time will come, if you will discipline your child now, when they'll turn around and thank you. And if you don't, I'll tell you what they'll do. That's perhaps with the exception of your Christian background, but ordinarily, if they don't get discipline now, the time will come, as many of our young people are today, they'll turn around and curse their parents. And say, it's all your fault, you didn't stop me from doing this. You didn't tell me about the other danger. You didn't do this, or you did do something, but it was so contrary that now look at me. Well, listen, whom the Lord loveth, he does what? Uh-huh. And parents, if we love our children, that's what we should be doing, training them. And you know, again, we've got a funny civilization. What we do now, we leave it to the school teachers. And the school teachers lead it to the Sunday school teachers. And the Sunday school teachers have a half an hour with the child. What do you suppose you can do in half an hour in child training? Well, I think the school teachers would say, I can't do enough in the time that I have. You see? Then what about us? Whom the Lord loveth, he trains. And I tell you one thing, if you put your life into the hand of the Lord for this training, he'll never let up. He'll never let up. But I'll tell you what he will do. Every experience that comes to you, he will temper it with what? My grace is sufficient for thee. And so it's in this way that we grow. And now I turn to the final chapter, and that is Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Here Paul again is on this subject. And I'm not going to read all of it, but just a few verses. I'm going to start now with verse 4. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is the law, blameless. Now what is all this? First of all, it's racial privilege. He was a Jew, a Hebrew, and thus had been committed unto the Hebrews the word of God. They were the custodians of the oracles of God. Of the tribe of Benjamin, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Then the law, the religious aspect. But listen, he could say, what is it? As touching what? The flesh. In the flesh. In the flesh, I was this. I was a religious man. I was a good man. I was just an outstanding man in my nation. But now, what? But what things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them for dung or refuse, that I might gain Christ. It's a pity that we've got the word win Christ in there. It's the same word as in verse 7. What things were gained to me I lost, but I've gained Christ. Now then, what does he go on? And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith. In order that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, of being made conformable or fashioned unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Don't you see that here, moving into this next thought, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Would you say this man was all out for God? Had he seen something that you and I have never seen? Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, he speaks about getting visions and revelations that it was not lawful for him to utter. Did this give him any incentive, do you suppose? I think so. But apart from that, this mighty, wonderful privilege of knowing the truth of the mystery was such that he can say, well, everything else, that which men count so much in the flesh, that's nothing to me anymore. I've found a new way of life, and I'm pressing on toward the mark for the prize of that upward call in Christ. Beloved, as I see the Apostle Paul, I can see that tremendous concern and heart concern that for all Christians that ever came under his care and ministry, it was let us go on. And it's not only doctrine, it's a matter of purity and holiness of life. It's everything that rounds out what we might call the Christian life. But all these things are not possible until we really know the Word itself. Beloved, we really haven't got any time to spare. Don't you think the time is short? Don't you think we're really heading up for something momentous? Momentous things are happening every day, but there's one great thing that's coming.
And I've seen nothing today but what indicates that not very far distant from here, where we stand today, there is going to be a man by the name of the Antichrist, who is simply going to take over what now is in preparation for such a takeover. Look at it in the world today. And look at it in the church today. Every time you pick up a newspaper today, it's merger, merger, merger. Unions, unions, everywhere.
Until soon there will be no more churches, denominations, rather, there will be one world church, and then the Antichrist will take it over.
Beloved, the time is short,
and it behoves us to see to it that we too grow up, become mature in the Word and in Christ, and that we take every opportunity that is ours to so grow. May it be so for His glory and for our eternal blessing. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we commit our hearts to Thee again and realize that there is so much to learn, so much to understand, so much to put into operation. And we seem so far short of that which would bring about the realization of Your own heart's desire for us as those that are full grown. Therefore we ask for grace to so live day by day and to so study and to understand day by day that it might be that we shall indeed grow up into Christ and His fullness shall be ours. We ask it in His dear name and for His sake. Amen.